2 Samuel chapter 21, we begin in verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeor-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last part of verse 15, where you'll notice there in the very end, the last 4 words of the verse, it says, and David waxed faint. And David waxed faint. You may have heard it said along the way that one of the reasons it's good to preach through entire books of the Bible is that it forces the preacher to deal with matters that he might not deal with otherwise. A number of us saw the documentary presentation of the life and legacy of Martin Lloyd-Jones on Friday night. I can remember reading his book. It was an assigned book to me while a student at Bob Jones, called Preachers and Preaching. And that's one of the things that he said. That was one of the arguments that he made for going through a book. By going through particular books of the Bible, the preacher can avoid simply taking his favorite things, his favorite pet peeves, or his favorite doctrines and practices and preaching on those over and over and over again, which would be an easy thing to fall prey to. As we come to the end of this 21st chapter of 2 Samuel, I see another good argument emerging for that kind of preaching also, the preaching that takes you through a book. Not only does going through a book force the preacher to deal with the topics of that book that he might not otherwise deal with, but he's also forced to place an emphasis on certain things that he might not otherwise emphasize. And as you find certain themes coming up again and again, then you're able to conclude that God in his wisdom is the one that has placed an emphasis on a certain truth or a certain doctrine or a certain practice. Now, no matter how hard a preacher might try, there's simply no way he can go through 2 Samuel without seeing a very strong emphasis on this theme of warfare. And we should take that to mean that the Holy Spirit, who moved men of old to write the books of the Bible, deemed it necessary and beneficial to place such a strong emphasis on that theme. We've noticed this in previous studies. We only recently dealt with the way David had to war against Sheba when Sheba led an uprising against David. And before that, we looked into the uprising of Absalom against his father, David. And in the course of these studies, we've seen David's wars. That might be a worthy title of the book of 2 Samuel, David's Wars. Now, if you can picture the preacher pounding the pulpit and every chapter that brings to the attention of his audience this matter of warfare, that when you get to the end of chapter 21, you'll have to picture that preacher pounding the pulpit again and again and again and again. Let me highlight some verses for you. Maybe you saw this when we just read them. Look at verse 15 from the verses we just read. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. Verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines. Verse 20. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature. You see what I mean by again and again and again? There was again, there was yet another battle, another conflict, another war. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon at the Royal Surrey Gardens on May 1st, 1859 that was entitled, War, War, War. This wasn't his text, but it easily could have been. And in fact, he took his text from 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 17. But certainly his title for that sermon would be a fitting one for this sermon this morning, based on this portion of the narration that we've read. What I want to call your attention to this morning, however, is the impact of years of warfare upon David. Notice what we read in verse 15, paying particular attention, and I read this earlier, paying particular attention to the end of the verse. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Another version puts it this way, David grew weary. Still another version translates it this way, and he, David, became exhausted. He waxed faint, he grew weary, he became exhausted. I think you get the picture of David's condition in this verse. Do you find anything in that statement that you can relate to spiritually? Do you faint? Do you grow weary? Do you find yourself becoming exhausted? There seems to be a consensus among the commentators that I consulted anyway, that this narration takes place in the later years of David's life. Not everybody is in agreement upon that. Some people think the last four chapters are sort of an appendix to 2 Samuel and are referring to earlier times in David's life. They're just put at the end of the book. I don't know that I agree with that. I don't find that particularly compelling. But at any rate, those that find the narration to be chronological throughout, they take his faintness in this verse to be an indication that David just didn't have the same strength and agility that he had in his younger days. Much the same way a professional footballer, baseball player loses his edge after he's played his sport for a number of years. I wouldn't have you think, however, that the phenomenon of waxing faint is only something that older people know. In our call to worship this morning, I deliberately chose the end of Isaiah 40. Listen again to the words of verses 29 and 30 from that chapter. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. So when we're on the topic of fainting, we're not on a topic that is exclusive to those that are advanced in age. And it's no wonder in the case of David that he grew faint. No wonder, like David, you see, that we find ourselves in that condition, because like David, you could say, our warfare is constant. The title to Spurgeon's sermon aligns itself with our experience. War, war, war. And constant warfare leads to fatigue. Let's face it this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not exactly living in a world that gives ample opportunity to relax. Husbands are busy. The demands on them are great. And mothers are amazing. I don't know how they do all that they do. And single women who in our culture must practically give themselves to doing men's work, they can't help but feel strained. And all of this in a world that is at war with Christ adds a spiritual element to all that we do. And the devil and the forces of darkness, I'm sure you've noticed this, and this kind of adds to the fatigue. The devil and the forces of darknesses don't ever seem to be tired, do they? They seem to be relentless and constant. So it's no small wonder that we read in verse 15 that David waxed faint. And it's no small wonder that we find ourselves growing faint and becoming weary. And so the issue I want to analyze this morning is this issue of growing weary in the midst of our spiritual warfare. Let us not be weary in well-doing, Paul writes to the Galatians. And isn't it tempting to answer Paul by saying that's easier said than done, Paul? My theme then this morning is just this: coping with the fatigue of constant warfare. How do we cope with the fatigue of constant warfare? Well, I'm going to give a negative answer to the question first by considering this. We must not think it strange. We must not think it strange that we are constantly engaged in warfare. We live, after all, in a world that is hostile to Christ and hostile to grace. Christ said that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And don't we find wars without and wars within? David certainly knew that reality, didn't he? All his life, it would seem, he was engaged in some kind of warfare. I traced for you a moment ago the verses in this section that tell us that yet again there was a battle. This isn't the only place you find that phrase. All the way back in 2 Samuel 5 in verse 22 we read, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Twice in chapter 5, you have the Philistines coming against David, and twice you find David defeating them. You would hope that by the time you get to chapter 8 and verse 1, you would gain a reprieve. Listen to what that verse says. This is 2 Samuel 8 and verse 1. "And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them." All right, at last, they're subdued. The victory's won. The battle's over. And for a time they were. But the Philistines weren't David's only challenges. When you make your way through chapter 8, you find a number of other battles that David had to fight. Let me read to you a portion from chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. "Then Toi sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations that he had subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehab, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. A few more battles than just the Philistines, it would seem. When you think about it, those wars that are mentioned there, and there are many of them, and yet those are only the wars that you could label as those that were from without the kingdom. There were also wars that took place from within the kingdom, within the nation. As I mentioned earlier, there was the war, and this is where the book really begins in the early chapters. What do you find? David's war against the house of Saul, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who is anointed by Abner, and that leads to war with David. You remember the verse that tells us David grew stronger and stronger, Ishbosheth grew weaker and weaker. Warfare. And then you have Absalom. We studied him most recently. Another war from within the kingdom. But we can add even more to the number. Not only do we find wars to speak without the kingdom and wars within the nation, but you find wars or conflicts, if you will, within the very house of David. You remember Michal, David's first wife? How put out she was with David when he danced before the ark when it was brought back to Jerusalem. That led to an argument between them, the outcome of which led to her practically being put away. And then we have the account of Absalom slaying his brother Amnon in order to avenge his sister who had been defiled by Amnon. In his estimation, his dad had been a very poor father for failing to deal with the matter that he felt should have been handled differently and better by David. But because David wasn't the kind of father Absalom thought he should have been, Absalom would eventually rise up in rebellion against his father and would chase him out of Jerusalem and would have killed him if he could. So you find all these wars, wars from without, wars from within the kingdom, wars from within the family. You can go a step further and say you find wars even within the very heart of David himself. War against his conscience that he tried for a while to suppress. And so we read, "When I kept silence," he says in Psalm 32 and verse 3, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Wars even in his own mind and heart. Wars that come from his own sin and his attempts to cover up that sin. And a conscience then that is at war with him over that sin. "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" James asks in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 1. "Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" And so we have conflicts and wars on so many levels, in so many areas, so much of the time. What a fitting phrase in our narrative when we read, "And there was again a battle in Gob," verse 19. "And there was yet a battle in Gath," verse 20. I wonder this morning, have you ever asked yourself, is this really what the Christian life is supposed to be? I thought Christ's yoke was not supposed to be heavy and that his burden was light. I thought I was supposed to know nothing but peaceful bliss and joy and rest. Didn't Jesus say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," in John 14, 27? And the answer is, assuredly, yes, Jesus did indeed say that. But here's where the problem often arises. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. But then what follows? There follows these words, and this is where I think we get the matter wrong at times when it comes to the whole matter of peace and the context in which we have that peace. He goes on to say, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He doesn't come with the promise of the peace of the world. And isn't that very often what we're looking for and hoping for and expecting? The peace of the world. What does the world expect when it comes to the notion of peace? The world expects just this: affluence and comfort and ease. The comfort of an uninterrupted routine that enables you to climb the ladder in your employment, which in turn enables you to accumulate more things and take longer vacations. Basically, the world's peace is the peace to live out in fuller measure the American dream. Oh, there may come that petty annoyance on occasion. This is my warfare. When children take issue with a household rule, or your spouse has a minor question about something you've done or not done. But because all is peace and bliss, those petty annoyances are quickly resolved when you display your superior wisdom, which is instantly recognized and submitted to, while at the same time you are admired for being so wise and spiritual. And when that tidy little scenario doesn't seem to match reality, then you're tempted to ask, what's wrong with everybody? Or what's wrong with my religion? What's wrong with God Himself? Or what's wrong with church? Or what's wrong with me? And the thing that's wrong may be that you've made the mistake of thinking that the peace Jesus gives will be like the peace the world gives. The peace of materialism. The peace of health and wealth. The peace of rarely, if ever, having your comfort zone invaded. It's a Joel Osteen kind of peace, or a home on the range peace, where seldom is heard a discouraging word and the skies are not cloudy all day. Love that line. Can't relate much to it. And there is, to be sure, a peace to be known. When we carry our study of 2 Samuel into the next chapter, we'll discover that that entire chapter consists of a psalm of praise. And we'll have occasion to note that David's praise is not based on an easy life of affluence and comfort and ease. No, it's based rather on the faithfulness of God to uphold him and sustain him and deliver him during all those times of strife and distress and conflict and war. So think it not strange this morning, brothers and sisters. That's what Peter says with regard to our fiery trials. We can take his exhortation and apply it to our warfare. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And among the reasons for thinking it not strange could be added the life of David, to which I would add the words of Christ in John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. How do we cope then with fatigue? Fatigue that comes through constant warfare. A good place to start is to realize that there's a very real sense in which warfare is our portion. Don't count that to be strange. Now, admittedly, if this was all I could offer from God's word to help you cope with fatigue, then the only thing that would be accomplished would probably be to add to your fatigue. It is important, however, that we gain some perspective on our battles and trials. But let's consider next that not only must we not think our warfare is strange, but secondly, and this is my second and final point, we must not allow the light to diminish. We must not allow the light to diminish. Notice again the words that begin in the middle of verse 17. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. It's interesting to see here, isn't it, that the Israelites saw David to be the light of the nation. It makes me wonder, did they see David that way only because he was their king? One might argue, I suppose, that when the Philistines defeated King Saul at the Battle of Gilboa, that the light of Israel was quenched for a time. The nation was left in disarray, and the people were scattered and made subservient to the Philistines. And now with the kingdom solidified under David, there was certainly no desire to have that light quenched again. And the Israelites recognized, didn't they, that David was not in his prime anymore. The narrative seems to indicate, doesn't it, that this was a close call for David when he entered into this battle. He was nearly slain, and perhaps would have been slain by one of the sons of the giant had it not been for Abishai coming to his aid. But I wonder if the Israelites maybe saw even more than that as it pertained to David. I wonder if the spiritually minded men among them saw that a greater light was destined to arrive through David, and for that reason, David must be protected. David himself, I'm inclined to think, understood that, at least in some measure. When the Lord entered into covenant with David back in chapter 7, and we looked at that quite some time ago, I think David saw a much greater significance to God's design than merely extending David's dynasty. It pointed to Christ. At any rate, we are certainly able to see in our day that there was a greater David to come, and that there would therefore be a much greater light to come. I am come a light into the world, Christ says in John 12:46, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. I am the light of the world, he says earlier in John 8 and verse 12. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's a spiritual sense, then, in which we face the same challenge as the Israelites in David's day. They did not want their light to be quenched, and so David must retire from the battlefield. Now, the analogy here between David and Christ obviously has some limitations. For while it's true that while he walked this earth, Christ did know about such things as being tired and fatigue, he was a man with a true humanity. But by the same token, it would not be correct to say that Christ knows such limitations today in glory, or that Christ has retired from the battlefield. The word of the psalmist applies to Christ when he writes in the 121st Psalm, Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Our Savior doesn't grow weary. Our Savior is not tired. And Christ is not seen and should not be viewed as a king that is retired from the battlefield the way David was retiring from the battlefield. Not at all. I believe he's seen in the book of Revelation as the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And so I recognize the limitations to the analogy between David and the greater David, who is Christ himself. But by the same token, I also recognize that there's a spiritual sense in which we face the same challenge that the Israelites faced, which was the challenge of not allowing the light of Israel to diminish. In our case, that light will not diminish because of anything inherent in Christ our King. He shines as brightly as ever in all his majestic splendor. But the thing that causes even that glorious light to diminish is the dimness or the weakness of our faith in that glorious light. That grows dim and can grow dim. And especially in the midst of a multitude of conflicts can that grow dim. When carnal sight sees and assigns a stronger reality to the passing things of this world than spiritual sight assigns to the unseen things that are eternal, then our light diminishes, and when that light diminishes, fatigue overtakes us and weighs us down. My favorite illustration of this, and one I've referred to often, is found in that chapter we read earlier, and that's why I chose to read from Numbers 14. If you look at that as well as the previous chapter in Numbers 13, you have the account of those 12 spies that were sent by Moses to scout out the promised land. They saw the glory of that land, you may recall. They testified that it was indeed a land that flowed with milk and honey. But they also saw the obstacles. Just like in our passage today, interestingly enough, 2 Samuel 21, there were giants in Numbers chapter 13. And so we read, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, they say in verse 33, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So here's a question. How brightly was the light of Israel shining when those spies gave their report? And the answer is, for 10 of the 12 spies, it wasn't shining very brightly at all. All they could see were the obstacles, the strong warriors, the high-walled cities, which made conquering the promised land impossible in their estimation. For two of the spies, though, for Caleb and Joshua, that light shone with much greater clarity and fullness. Let us go up at once and possess it, they say in Numbers 13 and verse 30, for we are well able to overcome it. We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we, the other 10 spies counter. Now let me ask you a question this morning that I want you to honestly answer in your own heart. The question is this: how brightly does the light of Israel shine in your heart this morning? Or to put it more precisely, how brightly does the light of the gospel of Christ shine in your heart? I have always found the words of Joshua and Caleb so profound in the next chapter of Numbers, the 14th chapter, as the narrative that describes the contention between them and the other 10 spies carries over into that chapter. And here is where you may gain some help in being able to answer the question about how brightly that light shines in your heart. Listen to these words from Numbers chapter 14 and verse 8. These are the words of Joshua and Caleb. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Do you see the key? And this is so important. If the Lord delight in us, well, here's the argument, and boy, don't we all fight this battle. Why would the Lord delight in me? I'm nothing but an unbeliever. Even as one who tries to have faith in Christ, my faith is so puny, so weak, so pathetic. I don't do the things I know I should and want to do. I find myself doing things I know I shouldn't do. Why would the Lord delight in me? If the light of the gospel or the light of Christ is shining brightly in your heart, then you'll understand the basis for the Lord delighting in you. He delights in you because he delights in his Son. And he sees you in his Son. This is why I look away to Christ. Oh, here is one in whom the Lord delights. Here is one who succeeded in every battle he fought. Here is one who couldn't be put to the worst in anything. See him in his splendor. See him in his sinless life. And come to recognize and appreciate that he is your substitute and your covenant head. He delights in you because he delights in his Son and he sees you in his Son. If that light is not shining brightly because your heart is ruled more by what the carnal eye sees than what faith affirms, then you're going to grow weary in the battles of life. And so the challenge then really becomes the challenge of basking in gospel light. And what that means is that you expose yourself to the preaching of Christ to the point that you're able to preach Christ to yourself and preach him to others. There's something here, you know, and I feel the constraints of time in this, and maybe I'll make a separate study out of this, but I at least want to mention it to you this morning. There's an aspect of this narrative that I haven't even touched, and that's the generational aspect of the narrative. Did you notice that the Philistine foes to Israel that are mentioned in these verses consist of four sons that were born to Goliath? Look again at verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David, you remember, as every child knows, is the one who slew Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Now we read the account of the sons of that giant. And isn't that a sure indication to us today that when giants fall, more giants rise? That will always be the case. Some may be of the opinion that the giants of opposition to Christ we face in our day are larger and stronger than giants have ever been. I don't think so. There's been imposing and intimidating giants that opposed Christ in every generation. But notice also that the ones who slay these giants are the ones of the next generation. That's actually stated in the case of a man by the name of Jonathan, who is mentioned in verse 21. He's the son of David's brother, Shimei, which means he's David's nephew. And it certainly implied that the other characters were of that up-and-coming generation. Oh, here's an encouraging thought. You remember that scene of David and Goliath? Nobody had the courage to face Goliath. Now you've got a generation following David, and they're all giant slayers. Oh, Lord, raise up a generation like that again. Raise up men and women like that again. Which means then, doesn't it, that the challenge we face is the challenge of not only preaching Christ to ourselves and living in the reality of his delight in us, but in teaching our children to believe the same thing and to live the same way. And when this is done, well, we successfully pass the baton, which is a good thing, just as Paul did to Timothy. But when this is done, two things come together. Warfare, but peace in the midst of our warfare. The warfare is constant, so don't harbor the notion that that's ever going to change. Don't fall for the lie that tells you that you can have no peace until that kind of conflict stops. The peace that can and should be your portion will be the peace of believing that Christ delights in you. You are his. If that peace, which is not the peace that the world gives, if that peace will rule your heart through the gospel of Christ, then you'll know peace in the midst of your warfare rather than peace that you mistakenly think can only come by being excused from your warfare. Oh, may the Lord convict and convince you then that Christ, by virtue of his life and atoning death, has taken you to himself. You are his and he is yours, and he will never disown you. He paid too high a price for you to ever let that happen. To the degree that you can affirm that, to the degree that you can affirm, I am his, he is mine, to that same degree, you'll fortify yourself for the continual battles that you will face by studying and basking in the love of Christ, seeking the Holy Spirit to shed the reality of that love in your heart. And I love that portion in Romans. That is the subjective element that applies with objective truth. I not only affirm these glorious truths of Romans in my head, but the Holy Ghost sheds abroad the love of Christ in my heart. So I know this love objectively as I study it. I know this love subjectively as I experience it in the power of the Holy Ghost. And as he sheds the reality of that love in your heart, you'll be able to do what David does in the next chapter. This sort of sets the stage, I suppose, for our next study. But listen to these words from 2 Samuel 22. And notice the vividness of the images in these verses that depict spiritual vitality. These are some of my favorite images of spiritual vitality. I begin in verse 29, 2 Samuel 22. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. You see how the theme of light now is continued right on into the next chapter. Verse 30, and this is what I love. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Isn't that vivid? Running through a troop, leaping over a wall. Who does that bring to mind? Spiritual supermen, doesn't it? As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. There's another emblem of the agility and the quickness of a doe or a deer, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Wow. The gentleness of God, the grace and meekness and mercy of God sets me on high, gives me strength, enables me to, spiritually speaking, break a bow of steel, run through a troop, leap over a wall, run, sprint with the agility and speed of a deer. Oh, the potential is there. The potential is there. It's a matter of faith. A matter of faith in what Christ reveals himself to be. Does he delight in you today? I'm not asking you now, should he delight in you today? I think we could all answer that, say, no, there's no compelling reason in and of myself why Christ would delight in me. And yet he does. He does to the degree that he would even go so far as to leave heaven's glory and come into this world and take to himself a body of flesh and a reasonable soul, and then give that body to be broken and his blood to be shed. He delights in you enough to do that. How much more could he delight in you? How much more could he love you? Oh, if he gave you all the things of this world, would that be a manifestation of love? I sometimes have asked that question when I've preached the gospel at the Wheeler Mission, because men there are so tempted to think, all I need is a break, just a better job, more things, better circumstances. What if you had all of that? There are people that do have all of that, you see. And they're some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet. Dissatisfied. You remember the Lloyd Jones? Some of you remember Lloyd Jones, medical doctor. What did he see? He sees a doctor, a brilliant doctor, a famous doctor who's closed off in a dark room, his hands in his face, sobbing because there's no satisfaction in merely fixing bodies or in bodies even being fixed. Physical health can't bring peace with God. But there's so much more. And the gospel conveys it to us. And so my hope and my prayer for you all this morning is that the light of Christ would shine so brightly upon your soul that you'll be able to make that affirmation in the next chapter that David makes, and that you will enter into the reality of his truth, and you will not excuse yourself from battle. You've got the wit to know, nope, this is my portion, but I don't have to be crushed by it. I don't have to be under the weight of it. I can rise above it in the joy of salvation, which is my strength. Oh, may the Lord communicate such joy to us all by communicating to us the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank you for the clear instruction that comes from thy word. Help us, oh Lord, to not think that the war is ever going to end while we're on this side of Jordan. Why would it end? We live in a world that's hostile to Christ. We have yet a nature within us that needs to be subdued to Christ. Help us, therefore, Lord, not to count it strange that there was constant warfare. But, oh Lord, help us to rise above it. Help us not to be pulled down to the point of despair by it. That can only happen when our view of Christ grows weak and our view of the world grows strong. So I ask this morning, Lord, for the people of this congregation, for us all, give us eye salve, oh Lord. Very thing the church in Laodicea needed. Give us eye salve. Anoint our eyes that our spiritual vision may be clearer and that the things of this world may grow strangely dim. And fill our hearts to overflowing in the reality of Christ's love so that we may indeed know our God and be at peace with him. Oh Lord, I am very much convinced that if we can know that we are at peace with God, we will be able to say to the world, throw at me your worst. I do not care because I know my God is with me and my God is for me. Oh, Lord, lead us to that rock that is higher than I. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.